I witness how I yearn for you or long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus, the compassion of Christ Jesus. That'd be a good study for you to do sometime about the compassion of Jesus Christ and what he did because he cared for people and how that can affect our lives so that we become involved in the lives of other people. But I'd like for us to jump on down, and I'd like to read from starting with verse 19 of Philippians 1. Yes, and I shall rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I shall not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If it is to be life in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Let's bow once again for a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we've had such a good day today. We just thank you for ministering to our hearts. Thank you again for what we heard tonight. Thank you for what you're doing in our lives. And I know that probably many here are perhaps tired. But we ask you that by your Spirit you will minister to us at this time and that you'll keep us alert and allow that what is said would be from the Spirit of God. Lord, we long for that. We all need to hear from yourself. We need to know more about you. So, Lord, we ask you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. When Paul said, for to me to live is Christ, he's expressing something that is very, very common in all his writings. It's probably more frequently written in his letters, at least that expression to in one way or another, than perhaps any other subject, that life for the Christian is Jesus Christ. And this was not an isolated situation where he's saying that. He says that more than anything else, over and over again. In Galatians 2:20, many of you know that verse, that for I've crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ lives in me. Not I, but Christ. Years ago, I remember hearing of a couple of navigator staff. They were twins, the Dindlers, who were working in the Orient. And they got to know a man by the name of Dr. T.J. Bach, and maybe some of you have heard of him, of Team Missions. And they saw his godly walk, and they asked him what the secret was of his godly walk. And he told them, he said, when I get up in the morning, I sit on the side of my bed, I remind myself, that's not I, but Christ. So I put my slippers on and I remind myself, that's not I, but Christ. When I reach for the door of my bedroom, I remind myself, it's not I, but Christ. When I go into the bathroom to shave, I remind myself, it's not I, but Christ. And it had just become a pattern of his life that he had come to realize that every motion, everything in his life was not his life, but the life of Jesus Christ. Paul, writing to the Colossians, says, Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. And in chapter 3, he mentions of Colossians chapter 3, he says, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And then he says this statement, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Christ, who is our life. I think the New Testament can, for me, when I think of the New Testament and think how it's put together, the way I can review it quickly in my own mind is that the whole New Testament is written about Jesus Christ. The whole Bible is written about God. The New Testament, as I see it, the four Gospels, are talking about the Jesus Christ as he lived and died in a human body for 33 years here on the earth. And in the book of Acts, tells us how Jesus Christ again is living here on earth, but this time in the lives of his followers. And then there are letters written that we call epistles. And those tell us how Jesus Christ can live out his life in and through disciples in any generation. And then finally, the book of Revelation tells how that the day will come and reveals how the life of Jesus Christ, as he will express it in the future, as his children are gathered to him in glory. Well, Paul had picked up some things about the person of Jesus Christ that convinced him that Christ was to be his life. For to me to live is Christ. So what Paul believed about Christ, one thing was that Christ never intended to stay away from planet Earth. I really think that oftentimes in our mind, when we think of the ascension of Jesus, we think of him, now he's off in heaven, but someday he's coming back. We know that he's going to have a physical return to Earth. But where is he now? Today, right now, as we are here in this room. Is he off in the distance someplace? Or is he still right here on planet Earth today? Yes, he is, in the lives of his believers by his Spirit. And I think, you know, Paul caught that as Jesus was leaving, he communicated this to his followers. He says in John 14, verses 18 to 20, listen to this, because this is before Jesus was crucified. He said, I will not leave you desolate. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no longer, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Jesus never intended to leave earth, and he left to stay away from earth. He left with his Father, and by his Spirit came back and lived within the believers. And the book of Acts is evidence of this all the way through, that he is the one that's living out his life in the lives of those who are his followers. But not only that Christ never intended to stay away from planet Earth, but also that Christ's life is the only real life. Paul believed this through and through, that Christ's life is the only real life. That anything else other than Christ's life in us is not living, it's existing. It's a subhuman life. Paul, writing to the Colossians, says that all things were created through Christ and for Christ. You and I, as we sit here this evening, we were created for Christ. Maybe we can think of it this way. A fish is made for water. You can take a fish. If you take a fish out of water, you can give it anything. You can give it, big ice cream. You can give it the finest education, a nice white Lincoln Continental. You can give a fish anything, and it won't be satisfied because it's made for water. It'll wither and die, of course. A human being without Jesus Christ is like a fish without water. And we try to feed that life so many things to make up for the lack of the person of Jesus Christ. Many things that are good, but in themselves do not produce life for that individual. Because we were made for Jesus Christ. And it's his life permeating through us that makes us really live. Jesus said, I am come to give you life, and that abundant. That's a quality of life. It's not just the future life with him. It's right now a quality of living that only a follower of Jesus Christ, who is allowing him by his Spirit to live through him, only he experiences that kind of quality of life. Jesus Christ originated life. It's sometimes hard for us to envision Christ this way because at least if you're like me, when you were young, you thought of God created. And now when I think of God, oftentimes I just think of God the Father. He created. And then centuries later, Jesus Christ is born in a manger in Bethlehem, lived for 33 years, went to heaven, and now the Holy Spirit is here. But Jesus Christ, Christ himself has been throughout all history. He has never been without life. He has always existed. The scriptures tell us this over and over again. In the beginning was the Word, and we can insert the name Jesus Christ because that's who it's talking about. In the beginning was Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was with God, and Jesus Christ was God. And in the same context, it says, all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ created. And in Colossians 1, the verse we just mentioned a while ago, that all things were created by Christ and for Christ. He initiated human life. Because he is, as the Bible calls it, the I Am. When Moses said, well, when God said, go back to Egypt and lead my children Israel out, Moses said, well, who shall I say sent me? And God says, just tell him, I Am sent you. And I Am is a Hebrew word that, or sometimes we translate it Jehovah, as I understand from scholars, that it would be better pronounced Yahweh or something like that. But it just means a self-existent one. I Am. And it just means he is self-existent. He's not dependent on anything for his existence. What's really strange is that people say that God is a figment of our imagination, when in reality, we are a figment of God's imagination. Because he has always existed. You know, every other name for God is derived from what God has done. That he's creator, that he's the sufficient one, that he supports his children, and so on and so forth. But not the name Yahweh. The name Yahweh just means that God is who he is, the self-existent one. And it was that name that it was so holy to the Jewish people that they would never pronounce it. They would always just pause and go on. And so when Jesus in John 8 said, before Abraham was, I am. And he says that holy word. The reaction was they picked up stones to kill him. But that's who he is. He is before Abraham was. Jesus existed as the self-existent one. And because he lived, he could create life. A certain type of life. And he knows what life is all about. And I want to take a little time tonight to go into that. Because I think it's very important for us to understand. In order to understand how Jesus Christ's life can become totally ours, we need to at least in part understand how we are put together, how God made us, and so that the way we function. It says that in Genesis 1:27, that God created man in his image. Now, what is God like? What is the image of God? Well, we read, as Jesus says it in John 4, doesn't work. John 4:24, Jesus says, God is what? God is spirit. That basically, being created in the image of God, we are spirit beings. That we are made in his image. The fact that we have a spirit gives us consciousness, awareness. Awareness of God, awareness of real life, awareness of our fellow man. As Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 2, excuse me. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, he says, God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of the man which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We are spirit beings, and that gives us consciousness. But we're not only spirit beings. God has, and this is put in many ways, but we can say he has given us a soul. Sometimes it's called a heart in the Bible. And I, from my studies in this, I agree very much with what Bill Gothard has said in this in defining soul, and that is that is our mind, will, and emotions. Or as we could say, our personality. The mind gives us ability to reason and communicate, and the will gives us the ability to make choices, and then, of course, the emotions to express these things and feelings. And so we have personality, we have a soul. And then God did something. He added a dimension to man that is not a dimension of God. And as we are well aware of that, he gave us a body. To me, a body, more than anything else, is a confining thing. God had an assignment for man. The very first words recorded in the Bible that God ever spoke to a human being was, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. Man was here with a purpose. And God wanted him to stay here. And the body really keeps us here. It limits us to time and space. Otherwise, we'd sure take off. And what's interesting, of course, is that the world puts the emphasis on the body. And usually, you know, as Christians, how easy it is to say, well, we're a body, soul, and spirit. The Bible doesn't say it that way. The Bible says we are a spirit, soul, and body. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the emphasis is that we are spirit and soul and body. We're put together this way. And God made us this way. That we should have these dimensions to our life. And man fell into sin because the desires of his body pulled him and enticed him. Her. The fruit of that tree looked good for food. And of course, Satan stimulated that thinking. And man chose then to decide by the desires of the body rather than the desires of his spirit. And this fall added a whole new conflict to mankind. There became a warfare within each individual. A warfare that the Bible describes over and over again in the New Testament between the body and the spirit. The body has certain desires. You know, Jesus said to the apostles, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation, for indeed the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Or as Paul writes to the Galatians, in Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17, he says this, but I say, walk in the Spirit and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. And these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you would. And so this warfare, this conflict is within us. Do I live by the desires of my body, or do I live by the desires of my spirit? And when we say man is born a sinner, that as he's born into the world, he is a sinner, what we really are saying is that it's his natural bent, that his emphasis is on the body. Those of us that have had babies in our family, we know that's true. That baby's whole attention is focused on his body. And his whole natural bent is to live selfishly. You don't have to train a child to do that. It's a natural tendency that the physical desires seem to be far outweigh any spirit desires of a child. And, of course, of adults who have learned and trained themselves to think that way. And the world system is just telling us, humanism is just telling us over and over again that we are a physical being. And therefore, you might as well live it up. And I really think that if a person believes that, he better just go ahead and live it to the hilt. Because his life is, that's it. But if we really believe that we are, first of all, spirit beings, then we ought to live that to the hilt and not try to toy around with in between. And so when well, God meant for us to live above the desires of our body. And this is comes out clearly in the temptations that Jesus faced in Matthew 4. Chuck referred to that the other day. But what's interesting to me is the way that Jesus settled that issue. You know, this is the beginning of his ministry. He wasn't tempted by flesh. He was tempted by Satan. You know, he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness, it says. And for 40 days and 40 nights, he ate nothing. Now, it's a scientific fact that that can be very healthy for us. And it's a scientific fact that your body can profit by at least for minimum 21 days, if you don't have any health problems, that your body will live off, first of all, the fat, and then secondly, the dead cells. And it doesn't need food for at least 21 days if you're in fair condition. And then it can live longer than that off the dead cells in your body. But once the dead cells are eaten up, then it starts living off the live cells. That's starvation. That's painful. And that's what Jesus was facing. He had gone without food for 40 days and 40 nights. And then it says, and afterwards, he hungered. Afterwards, his body started to eat on those live cells, and it was painful. And Satan says, oh, no problem. There's a rock. Just turn it into bread. Well, that was a tremendous temptation for Jesus at that time in his life. He could do it so easily. At that moment, he decided that he would never, under any condition, allow his body to tell him what he was going to do or what he was not going to do. There was never a situation that was quite as tough as that that Jesus would face. And of course, in John 4, we see it again. He was really tired. And so in Samaria, he stopped by a well, and the disciples went on into the city to buy some food. So they thought the answer to Jesus' tiredness was twofold. One, that he rest physically, and two, that he have food. Well, you know what happened. This woman came along. She was in dire need, and Jesus, instead of resting, gets involved in her need. The disciples come back with their handful of food, and they say, well, here's your food. And he says, I don't need it now. They say, oh, you had some food? Somebody brought you some food? And he said, no, my food is to do the will of him that sent me. And he didn't eat that food. He didn't have the physical rest nor the food, because he was restored, actually restored physically, by doing the Father's will. Now, sometimes you've gotten deeply involved in something, and all of a sudden you realize, hey, it's 2 o'clock, I missed my lunch. You know, you were maybe involved in somebody's need, and it just passed by you. 2 o'clock, I missed my lunch, and so what do? We go eat. It's the normal thing to do. But you know, sometimes it isn't necessary. What I'm just saying here is that Jesus had made a commitment that his body would not rule what he did or did not do in life, no matter how desperate his body really was, or how loud it cried out. Now, I'm not advocating that we be slothful about the care of our bodies. Our bodies do play a major role in what we can and can't do, and we ought to care for our bodies. But I'm saying we are, first of all, spirit beings, and we need to learn to live that way and subject the desires of our body under the desires of the spirit, rather than vice versa. Because our bodies will make and cry very loud for its rights. It has a right to 8 hours sleep a night. It has a right to 3 meals a day. It has a right to comfort. Does it really? Well, how does one bring their flesh under the subjection of Jesus Christ, or the subjection of God's Spirit? To me, that's the Christ-centered life. To me, is totally synonymous with a Spirit-filled life. Christ lives in us by his Holy Spirit. And when Christ is in control, when he's central in my life, that means the Spirit of God is able to live out through me. Jesus Christ is able to live out through me. In fact, it might be shocking to you that only once in the New Testament is there a command to be filled with the Spirit. But over and over again, there's the command to that Christ be our life. It's synonymous. I really believe that. Well, how does one do this? And I think the first thing that one does... I'll steal this from Bill Gothard, where he talks about the Spirit-filled life, or the way God intended us to live, the way He made us to live, was that the strongest drive in our life would be the Spirit drive. And subjected to that would be our soul, our mind, will, and emotions. And subjected to that would be our body. And when we are living in the flesh, what we are doing is that the strongest drive is our body, and subjected to that is our soul, and subjected to that is our spirit. That is the carnal life, the fleshly life. Well, what we need in Luke 9... 23 through 26. Let me just read this. Just sit back and listen to it as though Christ were speaking it originally to you. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake, he will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words of him, will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." I think the first step in having Jesus Christ live out through us and totally possess us walking in the Spirit would be that we must, above everything else, desire that kind of life. That we must desire. If any man, he says, if any man would or will come after me. If you don't want to, then you won't. No way will any of the rest of this have any meaning to you. If you do not want to live the way you were created to live, that you would be, first of all, a spirit being, that the Spirit would be the main factor of your life and control and drive and make your life what it ought to be. We must desire that more than anything else. And then the second thing, and I won't go into it because I went into it a little bit last night, but count the cost. And when you read Luke 14, Jesus mentions three areas to consider to count the cost in. Relationships with other people. Secondly, your own life. Count the cost regarding your own life. If a person doesn't love me more, Jesus says, love me more than yourself, you cannot be my disciple. Your own life, your desires, your ambitions, and so forth. And then finally, he says, your possessions. The more I've thought about life, the more I've concluded that is an inclusive. That is so inclusive of our life. Relationships, our own selves, and possessions. And Jesus said, count the cost in those three areas. And if you're like me, it may turn into an immense struggle as you think of some particulars. May I just take a moment to just relate what happened in my own life in this regard. I can remember well that after my wife and I had been married for 2 years, we went up and we spent a summer at Eagle Lake. It was just a boys' camp then. My wife was the camp nurse, and I was the nurse's husband. And while we were there, I remember one morning getting up, and I went up. I got up most mornings, but that morning I remembered, and I and I went over on a hillside. I remember sitting on a stump, a log there, and I was reading and praying. And I got up to go down to the breakfast. And as I was walking down the hill, I rather lightly just said, Lord Jesus, I just want to follow you. I'll follow you at any cost. And it was as piercing, it was as though an audible voice, it couldn't have been clearer. as I the thought just pierced my mind, what about Marilyn, my wife? At any cost, you'd follow me? I remember literally running back to that log, kneeling down and weeping, saying, no, anything but Marilyn. And I rested over that, and I had some obligations in the camp and had to leave, but I was still, no, anything but Marilyn. So the next day I went back to the same log, the same struggle. And I just went away again that day saying, God, anything but Marilyn. I want to follow you, but that's one thing I don't want you to touch in my life. The third day I went back to that same log, and finally God convinced me that it was worth it, even if he would take Marilyn. And I remember finally just saying, okay, God, even if it means Marilyn. And I can honestly say from that point on, I cannot honestly consider Marilyn my possession. Now, we've been married 19 years now, and it's gotten better every year, as those of you that have been married some time realize, and that might be an encouragement to some of you young marrieds. But I can honestly say, as I walked down from the hill that day, I really thought God could well take Marilyn. I just thought maybe he just prepared me for taking her. But I was ready for it. And I remember, but at the struggle that I went through, and later the thought came to me about Job, how that when God allowed Satan to strip him of everything, his land, his cattle, his children, his very health, the only thing Job had left was his life and a nagging wife. And there he was. But you know what his response and his reaction was? He said, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He was saying, anything I have is just sheer grace. He said, I came into the world naked, and I'm leaving the world naked. Anything above nakedness is sheer grace. If I have that life, or if I have that health, or I have that possession for a year, 5 years, 30 years, it's just sheer grace. God can give and God can take. None of it's mine anyway. But it's easy to say that. But when we start getting down before God and realizing what it could cost, it's a struggle. And God doesn't mind us struggling through that. If we can come out and say, okay, God, it'd be worth it. I don't understand it all, but I know it'll be worth it. And we yield that to him. Well, so we must desire it. And secondly, just count the cost. And third, we have to be willing that God would break us. And we're not going to take a lot of time to get into this, but in John 12, many of you have heard these verses many times, but John 12, verses 24 and 25, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. One of the five men, Jim Elliot, who was martyred by the Alka Indians in 1956, wrote in his diary as a college student, and I hope I can say this accurately, he says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. That's our life. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. We exchange our life for Christ's life. We can never lose his life if we are willing to exchange our life, willing that God would break through the hard shell of the desires of our body, our flesh, that scream out, let me rule, let me give you a life of comfort. Make your decisions according to my desires. And God says, let me just break that. You know, as you plant that seed, I'm really sorry to say this to a group of Iowans, as a fellow Iowan, that I wasn't raised on a farm, but Muscatine was somewhat like a farm. especially with the distance between our house and the toilet and the pump inside when I was growing up. We were talking at the table about TV, and I said, I didn't have a problem as a kid with TV. Nobody did then. But what was I going to say? Now you know how old I am. when you forget things like that. But as I understand seed, because I understand that they've found seed in some of the old pyramids that have been, you know, thousands of years old, and they can still plant them, and they produce life. But the thing about a seed is that there's a hard shell, but inside that hard shell is a life. But the only way that that life can become life and bear fruit is that it must be planted. And once a seed is planted, all the elements start working together. The soil, the heat, the moisture, and they all are working together for one intent, to break the shell. And once the shell is broken, the life can spring up. But as long as that shell is not broken, the life is contained within it. And so it is with our life. Our bodies is like a hard shell, the desires of our flesh. And it wants to contain the real life, the life of Christ within us, from springing up and being Himself through us, the very intent for which we were created and made, springing out of us. But we don't want that struggle. We don't want to be broken. We want our flesh to rule. And that's our sinful nature. And I think it's really wise of us to get before God. And some of you, it may mean getting alone and fasting with God. Some of you, it may mean just taking times at every moment that you can and just start saying to God, okay, God, you search me out. What areas do you see that I'm containing you? You know, Hebrews 12 talks about, it says, we're compassed about by so great a cloud of witness. Therefore, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. I've seen in lives of people that usually there's one besetting sin, something that just seems to rule us. It may not be the same with someone else, but something, some selfish desires or something that just rules us. There are maybe many other weights in our life that keep Christ from being able to live out completely through us, but usually one besetting sin. And to get alone with God and ask Him to search us out. It's not something you go alone in introspection, but just like David said, Lord, you search my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me. And allow Him to search us, to see if there are certain patterns in our life, or what is there that just is containing that we do not, that we're not willing to allow that shell to be broken. And then finally, to just abandon ourselves totally to God. Romans 12, 1, where He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren. How? By the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now you've heard this said before. It's probably, if you and I were to be confronted, and it was our life or our testimony for Christ, probably many people right here would just stand firm and say, no, I'd give my life before I would reject my faith. We would experience the tremendous grace of God in a situation like that. But you know, the Lord isn't asking for dead sacrifices. He's asking for living sacrifices. And maybe at that moment we would be willing to do that. But what about today? What about tomorrow? What's going to determine what time you get up tomorrow? The desires of the body or the desires of the spirit? A living sacrifice is where, okay, Lord, it's what you want to do with my life. You call the strokes in my life. And we abandon ourselves totally to God that He could rule and dominate our whole lives through and through. And of course what happened at rebirth is that God gave us a new spirit. Isn't that exciting? God gave us His Holy Spirit. A whole new spirit. We are new creatures. We've been recreated in our spirit at rebirth. Every one of us that have given our lives to Jesus Christ. And at the day that we go into Christ's presence, we will have, after the rapture or second coming, whichever, depending on your doctrine or your Bible, at that time we will have a new body. Now we don't, of course. But we will have a new body. But in between these two, our mind, our will, and emotions need to be becoming transformed. And that's the battle, that's the process. And the mind, I really believe that the soul is neutral in this warfare. The warfare is between the spirit and the body. And when we say, okay, Spirit of God, I want you to be in control, then we allow that the mind and the will and the emotions can become more and more like Jesus Christ, being transformed. That's what he says in Romans 12. You know, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind. As we yield to God and allow the Spirit to be in control, then the process that takes place is that our minds are being renewed as we allow the Word of God to dictate to our lives what we will or will not believe. And if we allow the Word of God to dictate that, then that will affect our will and our emotions. Okay, I'll close this by just mentioning a couple benefits that Paul reaped because Paul believed that Christ is here on earth today in the lives of believers, and secondly, that Christ's life is the only real life. Because he believed that, this affected him. One thing, he had peace amidst problems. I think that's very important for our lives. You know, I think in time past when I thought of God on earth, I thought, well, you know, if God were here in my shoes, it'd be a lot different. Man, things would really fall into place. But that isn't true. It isn't true at all. God was here in Jesus Christ, and things did not fall into place. I mean, it's so obvious as you read the Gospels that everything that could go wrong did go wrong for Jesus. Even his best friends didn't believe him or understand him. I just have wondered how many times Jesus was in a meeting where he just thought, oh, Father, please, just one meeting without the nagging Pharisees. But they were always there. And people took advantage of him. He became known for something he did not want to become known for. He became known as the healer. And it says, you know, he'd say, now don't tell anybody who did this. But they'd pass the word around. And it says, because that happened, he could no longer go into the cities. He had to stay up in the hills. And he didn't want that because he wanted to be where the people were. He wanted to go to them. He was one of us. And I wondered when he thought, I can't go back in the cities. The temptation must have been real to have wondered, Father, can we finish this work? But he didn't doubt. Well, so many things went wrong. Friends, relatives thought he had gone crazy. Many disciples left him. In fact, his ministry was really quite far along when many disciples left him. He must have wondered at that point, boy, how is this really going to end? I've only got maybe another year, and people are leaving. His trial was a fraud. You name it, it went wrong for him. But you know that happens in our life. And that's the beauty of the Christian life. It doesn't have to go smooth to work. I think so often, you know, what do I have that my non-Christian neighbor doesn't have? They're having a real heat wave up in Portland. I just called my wife and said she'd heard that it was supposed to be 105 there today. I can't believe it. Portland, rain city. But, you know, my next-door neighbor has the same heat wave. As a Christian, why do I have to have a heat wave? Why do the thorns and the weeds grow in my garden? Don't I have any advantage? I belong to Christ. And yet, you know, I think the Eastern religions, they try to answer that dilemma. They say, you know, we can help you with that. All you have to do is withdraw from society for a while and get your mind into a state of calm serenity. But the alcoholic or the drug addict does the same thing, withdraw to get his mind away from those problems. But Jesus says, I want to give you a solution amidst the problems. That you can have an inner peace and an inner calm while you face the conflicts head on. He says, these things I have spoken unto you that in me you might have peace. He said, now and then he gives us the thing that we're all experiencing. He says, in the world you shall, that's a promise, in the world you shall have tribulation. And that word tribulation there means pressure. Now, if you and I can just accept that as a way of life while we're on planet Earth, it's part of life to have pressure. We shouldn't just go around trying to escape it. We should learn that as Christ lives his life through us, we can live with peace in our hearts and minds amidst the pressures. And we don't have to withdraw up in the hills or any other escape mechanism to get away from those pressures. We can face them head on. And none of us are void of those. But last of all, Paul also had a fruitful labor. And that's exactly what he told us as he said that for to me to live is Christ. He followed that statement up by saying, if it is to be life in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. And I just want to take a moment here to just say what I believe he's saying there. Because many of you are faced with the same dilemma that my wife used to talk to me about. She said, well, you know, my life is made up of changing diapers, washing clothes, making meals, doing dishes. And your life, you have Bible study groups, meeting personally with people. And as she and I were praying and talking about that, it dawned on me that Paul says in Colossians 3:23, he says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and that will reap the benefits from that. And I realized that statement where he says, I better read it. I forgot it. Something. Whatever your task, work heartily as to the Lord, is serving the Lord and not men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance. And I realize as that verse began to grip me that it's not what we do, but it's to whom we do it. And I can remember many a time knowing that my wife was changing diapers in the spirit while I was leading a Bible study in the flesh. And who's going to get a reward for what? There's probably a lot of rewards for diaper changing. I've had a little bit of myself, and I know it's pretty fleshly business. And again, what we mentioned the other night, that if you give a cup of cold water because this person belongs to me, you will receive your reward. Fruitful labor isn't a matter of whether you're doing something that the Christian society has said, this is spiritual. It's a matter of whether it's your job out there in the factory, or whether it's out there planting that corn, or whether it's witnessing to a neighbor, or whether it's changing diapers, or whatever it is, I'm doing it because you're my Lord. And it's very interesting, that statement, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. You know who that's written to? Slaves. Slaves who were out there and working in the fields and had no options in their life. And Paul was saying, your life can count for all eternity. And all you have to do is shift the gears and do it for Jesus Christ and not for yourself or not for other people. Well, Jesus wants to rule our lives. Will it be Jesus' life or will it be our life? Can we say tomorrow as we look at each other, you know, to me to live is Christ. Will our neighbors have that tremendous benefit of being able to look at you and say, now I understand who Jesus is. Some of you have read the book by Keith Miller called A Second Touch. And he tells a story of a businessman who, as he having his devotions one morning, he said, Lord Jesus, I just want people to see you through me. He dashed off for the subway. He got down into the subway and he saw his subway sitting there just ready to pull out. And so he made his last second dash only to run into a boy with a box puzzle. The puzzle spun around, the boy spun around, the puzzle went flying. And there he stood, puzzle on one side, and the subway pulling out on the other side. And he wrestled over that, and finally he just went back, helped the little boy pick up the puzzle. And as they picked up the puzzle and got it back in the box, the little boy looked at him and said, "Are you Jesus?" Well, that can happen in our lives. If and if only we will allow Jesus to be Jesus through us. And some of us have some hard things to struggle through to allow that shell to be broken, that he can live out his life. But only then do we experience real life. And only then can we hit the conflicts and the problems head on. I mentioned to a young fellow to you before, a fellow by the name of Mike. He's in filming business. And Mike got this job at this filming company. The president of the company is basically a Buddhist. Has told me that he has the largest Buddhist library in the state of Oregon. And after Mike had been working there for about three or four months, Bill, the president of the company, was talking to a client, and Mike was there with him. And as he paused and he introduced Mike. And then he made the statement. He said, "Mike here's making a Christian out of me." And then he turned to Mike and he said, "Mike, you know what I mean. It's not what you say, it's the way you live." Well, will that be true of us? Will people see Jesus because we allow him to live his life through us? Let's pray, shall we?